I'm constantly amazed that when we come to Scripture and we read Scripture, God speaks. Amen? Right? And as I've been reading over this Christmas story last night, this morning, all week, there are things that just keep coming to life to me. I think, man, I cannot not express these things. So I'm excited, really excited this morning. If you can't tell, I'm pumped to talk about these things. Last night, if you would have asked me if I was excited, I might have said no. But this morning, the way God works, I'm pumped, and things are pretty good. But before we get into all that, let's talk for a minute. Growing up or presently, maybe there was a gift or something you were excited about receiving. Who's seen the movie The Santa Claus? Yeah, right. Tim Allen, other actors. Anyway, so they made three of them, should have only made one, but that's beside the point. So anyway, in that movie, the big theme is like, oh, well, we gave up on our belief because we didn't get what we wanted when we were a kid. And there's this big deal about, oh, the weenie whistle comes down at the end, Oscar Mayer Wiener, he blows it. Anyone with me? You're all like, I've never seen this movie. Anyway, so what about you? I want to hear it right now. If someone would be so bold to stand up, let me know of a gift that you just could not wait to receive, you grossly anticipated as a kid or presently, maybe right now.
When I was 9 years old, I wanted a Kenner Erector set. Built buildings with.
Erector set. Oh. All right.
My family Christmas present last year. Picture of all you guys.
I welcomed that. That was my fault. Anyone else? Anyone else?
I wanted a Cabbage Patch Kid.
A Cabbage Patch Kid. Yeah. So we can all experience this, even if we don't want to be so bold and stand up and have everyone stare at us. We can all experience this anticipation of Christmas. In fact, that's what we want to relive in kids. That's the Christmas spirit. Excited. You're putting hope and anticipation, so excited about these things. I remember so, like, clearly, vividly, I'm trying not to say vivid as much, I feel like I say it a lot, but we'll say it anyway. I remember so vividly as a kid, walking downstairs, and the Nintendo was up, Super Nintendo, Super Mario was on the screen, and if you remember that game, the intro was, you could have start, select, and Mario was just riding Yoshi in the background. And in my young, childlike mind, I was like, oh my gosh, someone has been in our house and set up this Nintendo system, and I was kind of on the fence on, you know, who does that in Christmas. I don't want to cause any arguments here in our church, but, you know, whatever. I was on the fence, like, who did this? Someone did, and they like Nintendo. They like Super Mario. I was so excited, and I got it, and I played it. Years later, I was really excited to get a 22. That's a rifle, for those of you who don't understand Missouri lingo, but pew, 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 I got a pew, pew, right? I got to hunt. I got to be like my dad. That was my thing, and then years after that, I wanted Final Fantasy X. Anyone play Final Fantasy games? Yeah, unexpected. Look at that. All right. Whole new thing to talk about. So I was really excited about Final Fantasy X. We had to get these things. This year, what does David want? What's he excited about? What am I grossly anticipating? What do I want for Christmas? Here it is. Oh, metal steel. American made rock guitar. 185 pounds, 72 inches, 50-inch footprint, 11-gauge steel. Pushing, pulling, carrying, Zerker carry, Zerker squat, rack squatting, rack pressing, and more! Side hole spacing, that matters for some people. Oh. American-made steel. Is anyone else just pumped? You don't even know what this thing is. You want it. Look at all those plates. You can't even do the math that quickly, especially if it's in kilograms. Look at how fit and happy this guy is. Just wait. Oh, those are fit fingers for sure. Oh, you can do pull-up bars on it. Fat pull-ups. That's called a fat bar. Oh, what's he going to do? Oh, he's going to Zerker carry. Oh, oh. Anyone else want to bark? Get fired up? He's so fit and happy. His life must be complete. He can put more weight on it? What a hoss. What's he going to do? Is he going to yoke it? Oh, baby.
He just wants to be shorter.
That's it. Oh, man. There it is. Oh, you can push it. This must be worth $800. There's three sizes? Oh, forget about it. Rogue Fitness, steal my soul. Wow. I can't go on. I'm too excited. I told you I was excited about scripture, and now I've ruined it. You know, I really just wanted to show you some fitness equipment. Christmas is largely about gifts and decorations. Am I right?
It is now.
It's a true question. You're all like, wait a minute. How many of you have been in church a long time or all of your life? None of you. Okay, some of you are the majority, and you're like, I can't answer that question. Because if you say yes, then you're trapped because you're being honest. If you say no, then you're trapped because that's the church answer, right? And so, but it's interesting because let's be real. Let's have a real moment here because, of course, this is church. We're going to talk about Advent. But let's be real. So far this Christmas, in your own personal life, don't answer this, raise your hand, but what has gotten more attention? Decorations and buying gifts for yourself or others, or something else? So far in our culture, what has gotten more attention? Decorations, decking up your house, decking the halls, whatever, and gifts, buying for yourself, buying for other people. We're not barking about yokes anymore. We're all convicted and feel awful. No, it's okay. Listen, I know this is church, and we're supposed to talk about Advent, and we're going to, but I want to call out some things first. Right now, this time of year, marketers are hard on you. They know you better than you know you. In fact, Google knows you better than you know you, and they're hitting you with all these things you need to buy. Buy this. Use it. Put batteries in it. Put gas in it. Run it. You need it. You want it. In fact, marketers, if they were being completely honest, would say, this is the story, the script we want for your life. Your life stinks or is incomplete in some way, but thank God we've got this thing for you that you can purchase or purchase for someone else that you love, and it'll make their life complete. In fact, it's on sale for a limited time, and there's limited supply. Buy it right now. Hurry, hurry. That's the script. And we all know this, right? We've all seen Charlie Brown. He's upset about the commercialism of this. He's freaking out about the metal Christmas trees. I'm too young to experience metal Christmas trees, but it was a big deal, right? And we all understand this tension, and marketers are there saying this, right? And we all make these efforts to get more things, to purchase them, and we put this anticipation in them, and they all fade away, right? Super Nintendo doesn't exist in my life anymore because there's something bigger and better. 22 rifle, I'm well beyond that. In fact, I remember we had to sell my 22 rifle because it was about this tall, and no adult can shoot that. And so, you know, I had to get rid of my kid's 22 rifle. When I got Final Fantasy X, I played it for 48 hours straight. Literally, I sat on my parents' floor, and I played this video game over Christmas break 48 hours straight, nonstop, and then I realized, who cares? Like, I went to school, and no one cared that I beat Final Fantasy X. It didn't matter. In fact, right now, I couldn't tell you five facts about the game, because it comes and goes. And it's not wrong that you want to give gifts to people. It's not wrong that you want to create this intensity of hope and anticipation and excitement in people. These things are wrong, and don't hear me say you purchasing things and you decorating is sinful and wrong. That's not the point. But surely we can understand the tension of Christmas, and you would expect someone preaching a sermon during Christmas time would talk about this tension. So here I am talking about it. We have to be aware of this tension because the world is fighting for your attention. Evil is fighting for your attention and wants to take something that is sacred and beautiful and meaningful and water it down. Just like happens with marriage, with parenting, with relationships, water it down. Sex, make it all meaningless so that we don't understand how to point towards God in it. And so we want to fight to talk about Advent, right? That's what we want to talk about. This Christmas season, like every Christmas season memorial, we're going to be talking about Advent. Now, unless you're sitting there feeling all convicted about how the decorations and things you've already purchased, I'm going to have some confession. Let's make it real so that no one is upset with themselves. You all can walk out of here and think of how terrible I am. Cohen, can you bring that thing up for me? Oh, yeah. Go ahead. Oh, yeah. This is me showing off my son here. No big deal. Yeah. Oh. Who here knows what this is? Yeah, it's a wall ball, right? It is a 20-pound rubber ball. Right, how much do you think this thing... No, don't answer that. Get me in trouble. Okay, so this is something I've coveted. That's right, I said coveted. For a little too long. Why? I've got my own wall ball. I built it for $5. It's a cheap basketball, cut a hole in it, put sand in it, rock salt till it was 20 pounds. And then you take this ball, and you squat, and you throw it up 10 feet, catch it in a squat, throw it up. You can throw it at people. Originally in this sermon, I was going to have Scott Loring come up here, and we're going to throw it at each other. Decided not to go with that because I'm wearing jeans and might rip his rascal flat pants. But, shots fired. But, gosh. But here's the thing. Why did I buy this? Do I need this? No, you're like, no, you Dave Ramsey people, you don't need nothing. Pay off your debt. No, I get it. But did I need this? Yeah, I needed it. It was on sale. Black Friday, Cyber Monday, it was $20 off. Normally, a $100 rubber ball that's 20 pounds was $80. Yeah, right. So I purchased it. This was Christmas so far in my world. Now, guess how many times I've used that since I purchased it? Who said just now? Yes. I like that. Yes, I did. I did a squat with it. We're on the same page. I haven't had time for it. I've been busy. Its luster has faded. It's called the Immortal Wall Ball. The reason is because they've dropped it out of an airplane. They've ran it over the truck. You can't destroy this thing. All of you who shoot guns are challenging me on that. They didn't really shoot it, okay? So calm down. Maybe you could shoot it and destroy it. But the point is, it had its luster. It came in the mail. I used it. Not at all. Haven't used it at all. Haven't had time. Been too busy because other things are happening. Christmas is happening. So during this time, we stay busy. We want to focus on Advent. We're getting to Scripture. Calm down. We're not just going to talk about my bad purchases all morning. But we want to talk about what Advent is. I have a reading that I want to read about Advent. I'm going to skip it because we don't have time. But if you check your emails, I sent out an email with some Advent guides to family. The first article in there is about Advent. It's written by a guy named Timothy Paul Jones. He's an author, a theologian, and a teacher at Southern Seminary. I'm not going to take time to read part of his article this morning like I was going to, but the point of Advent is this. Advent has fallen out of favor with many Baptists in particular, but also all sorts of faith traditions, and there's a reason why Advent has fallen out of favor. Advent's fallen out of favor because it reminds us of higher church, Catholic traditions. Ooh, that's not us. Oof, Baptists, we're not Catholic, right? So that there's that tension, but even if you grew up with Advent, Advent is an intentional thing that says wait, anticipate, and be tense. That's what Advent is, right? It comes from the Latin word coming. We're waiting for something. We're hoping in something. And we live in a culture where we don't wait for nothing. Like, why would we? We have microwaves and instant ovens and instant any other word that matters. I don't need to convince you of this. You know things are instant. You want to buy something, don't go to the store. Just buy it online, right? So why do we celebrate Advent, right? Why would we? Well, we celebrate Advent to remind us that the patterns of this world don't control us. We celebrate Advent to remind us, oh, come, Emmanuel. There's something we're waiting for. There's something we're anticipating. And it's coming, right? And then we're still waiting for it. We're in what theologians call the second Advent, where Christ came and he says he's coming back and we're waiting. And honestly, if we're being real with each other, after 2,000 years, some of us has forgotten that Christ is coming back. Some of us live as if, you know, someday I'll die and go to heaven. That's the end of the story, right? What does the Bible teach? Heaven's coming here, and it's your responsibility, church. It's our responsibility. We bring the kingdom by following Christ, and we're waiting for him to come back and make everything right. That's the tension of Advent. As my family has celebrated Advent over the last couple years, it's evolved in many ways, but as we've celebrated it, we've constantly been reminded that this time has to be fought for. If you're being real right now, you'd say, my calendar's already filled up. I've got kids. We've got activities. I'm too busy. I'm too busy to make time every night to remember Christ or every week to remember Christ aside from being here on Sundays and doing the Christmas Eve service. And Advent calls us to pause and anticipate and hope for something real, not hope in these things that are going to pass, not hope in wall balls that lose their luster. Turn to Ecclesiastes 3. This morning, as we talk about the Christmas stories, we talk about Advent, we're going to talk about hope. We're going to talk about hope. But we can't talk about hope unless we outline hopelessness. I've already been kind of hinting at hopelessness. We have a lot of hopelessness in our culture. There's a lot of things that we put hope in that fade away. You hear this all the time. I don't need to emphasize the fact that we have things in this world that are falling apart. You guys can point to something in your life right now that you think is important or you thought was important, but it fades away. Whether it's a job or the next kid or the fact that kids will get older or the fact that kids will drive or when kids leave the house or anything like that in our life. When I own this thing, when I make this much money, when I get this 401k plan, whatever happens, then we put all this hope in it, and it's ultimately just probability. It's ultimately just guessing that these things will work out, and this hope fades. It comes and go, and then eventually you die, and all these things you hoped in go away anyway because you can't take them with you, right? There's no hearse, or no U-Haul following the hearse with all your stuff that you get to take with you. It's all done. So, Ecclesiastes 3, we're going to start there. Again, those of you sitting there who have been in church forever, Ecclesiastes isn't a Christmas verse. It's not a Christmas book. I know that. I haven't lost my mind. Give me a sec. We're going to look in Ecclesiastes 3. If you know Ecclesiastes 3, or if you know popular 60s bands, right? You know these verses. Who here knows the song? Huh? Who's singing it? I want someone to sing it.
To everything.
Turn, turn, turn. There is a season. Turn. You have to do this to 60s music. A time to be born. A time to... everyone that's like not old enough is just like, man, this David's lost his mind. It's okay though. It's all right. So Ecclesiastes starts with that. The point is there's a time for everything. God's in control, but it's appointed. We're going to focus on verse 11, specifically verse 11. Verse 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. We could talk all day about that. We're going to skip it right now. Verse 11, part B. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Ecclesiastes 3:11, also he has put eternity into man's heart. God has placed eternity in your heart. Here's a quick thought for you. The reason that you're uncomfortable in life, the reason that you pretend that things are okay and you put on this face, whether it lasts for a week, a year, 15 years, 20 years, the reason that you keep pretending things are okay but you're unsatisfied, your job's not good enough, your money's not good enough, your kids aren't good enough, your life's not good enough, nothing is good enough, is because God's placed eternity in your heart, and nothing will satisfy you except for eternity with him. God has created you to be with him, and instead of this season focusing on all these things that are temporary, all these things that are going to fade away, you need to understand what you were created for. You were created for eternity with God. And as we talk about the Christmas story, as we talk about O come Emmanuel, even so come, what we're waiting for, we can't talk about those things without understanding that God has created you for eternity with him. And so when you're in a situation in life, when you're sitting there and you're listening and you're thinking, oh my gosh, yeah, I am unsatisfied with things. It turns out this long marriage that I've had forever still doesn't make me completely happy. It turns out I still feel selfish. Things aren't good enough. Things are falling apart in my life, right? It's because God's placed eternity in your heart. I want us to join together in an intentional focus this Christmas on saying that God has placed eternity on our heart, and we're going to be pursuing what that looks like. How does God get there? How does God get eternity for us? What does that look like? It starts with the Christmas story. Actually, it starts back in Genesis. The Christmas story is the middle of it, but more on that in another sermon. Again, I said this morning we're going to be focusing on hope, right? Hope is mentioned 200 times in the Bible. Nope, over 200 times. Sorry, I had to check my math. Over 200 times, and so it's a big deal. Instead of me standing up here for another 6 minutes explaining all the ways hope can be explained in the Bible, here's a video.
So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the Ark, as the floodwaters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavahs for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kavah and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find the same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kavah for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kava for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated the similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says, the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
We hope forward by looking back to who Christ was, who Christ is. All through the Bible, they would look back at God's promises, what God said to be true. God will provide, God will take care of us, God will heal. And they trusted that, and so they held hope, not based off the odds, because Babylon's going to wreck everyone, right? They didn't look at the odds. They said, no, wait a minute, God promised. God said he would take care of us, and despite all the foolishness there, we know God. And God is in control of all things, so we look forward to him. We hope forward in him. And we do that by looking back and remembering. So we're going to look back today. That's what we're going to do. We're going to go to Matthew 1, and we are just going to slowly walk through the first 25 verses or so of Matthew 1 to talk about the Christmas story solely based off Matthew's account in these 25 verses. So if you could start flipping towards Matthew 1, he has a lot to say about Matthew, and we're not going through all of Matthew, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but in general, Matthew is the Jewish gospel. Matthew is writing to an audience that is predominantly Hebrew and Jews. Of course, other people would be reading it, and there's probably some acknowledgement there, but the reason Matthew has all these certain patterns in this is he's intentionally wanting his audience to catch a few things. The big thing he wants to catch is that this is the Messiah. Everything he says points to. That's why Matthew has all these pauses. You'll read and he'll say, this was done to fill scripture. This was done to fill the prophecy. This was done to fill. Matthew's trying to say, hey, by the way, everything that you've been taught, this is who we're talking about. Also, Matthew wants to do something called Gentile inclusion, which is a fancy theological term for us. Everyone who's not a Jew, they're included. Gentiles, all those riffraff and schmucks, they're included in this. That's why this is free. But that's why in Matthew's gospel, you get this pattern that I love. All these people who should have got it, didn't. And all the people who shouldn't have got it get highlighted. You know, the Magi had no good reason to worship King Jesus. I mean, they're magicians, they're scholars, they're star followers from the East. Like, why would they come follow this Messiah? But then they end up being the first to see him. These lowly shepherds who are meaningless, harken back to David. Oh, David was a shepherd. Anyway, beside the point. They come. They're there. You know who's not coming to see Jesus? Herod. He's trying to kill him, right? What about when Jesus is older? Who are the people to follow him? These ridiculous, poor, sinful young guys, right? Or when Jesus goes and hangs out with Samaritans, or all these people start following Jesus. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it's like a circus of all these riffraff, ragtag circus folk that are following him, that they're just not the people that should. You know who should have caught him? Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. Those people should have been like, this is the Messiah. We know the scripture. This is our whole life. This is him. They should have been pumped. And they weren't. They killed him, right? And this is not in the notes, but I'm excited about this idea. We should let that, as a 21st century American church, humble us and terrify us. If Jesus came today, would we recognize him? Or do we have all these preconceived notions of who he is that we completely miss him too? Me? I wouldn't miss my Lord. Well, that's what the Pharisees said. That's what the Essene said. That's what the Sadducees said, and they killed him. And that's not to put any sin or scarce on anybody, but it's a concern I have because biblically, people miss God over and over and over. All the people who should have get it never did. And that's one of Matthew's themes is, hey, these people should have got it. They didn't. You know who did get it? All the schmucks. And that's an exciting thought to us because biblically, we're schmucks. We're people outside of that, and God brings us in. He says, you're welcome. You're adopted. Man, that's another sermon. Promise we're going to go through Matthew. So, start Matthew verse 1. I'm going to read it. I've given you enough time to flip there so Dana won't be mad at me. And we'll go through verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Pause. Matthew comes out swinging. He knows, he's letting it, again, this is to us, we're like, uh-huh, keep going. And then you read the genealogy and you're like, I know some of these names. Right. But to a Jew, Matthew just said something huge, right? He basically just said, this is everything you've ever wanted and more. This is the Messiah. O come, Emmanuel. Here it is, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's the son of David, right? Because that's who's supposed to come, a line from kings. He's the son of David. And guess what? He's the son of Abraham, which is who God made all the promises to. More on that later. So Matthew comes out hitting this right from the start. He wants everyone to know. Any Hebrew reading this would be into it. The word genealogy in Greek, you know this word. It's henesis, right? Say henesis. Yeah. What does that word sound like? Yeah, it's hard. It's okay. Just imagine a G there. Genesis. We know this word. It's an origin. The word means origin, the beginning. And so Matthew's coming out and he's saying, this is the origin, the story of a great king, of a great Messiah. Now we're perking up Greeks and all these other people. Wait a minute. A king story. We know origin stories. Anyone like superheroes? We love origin stories of superheroes. I want to know how Batman came Batman. I want to know how Iron Man became Iron Man. Forget who they are now. How did they get there? Because we can relate to origin stories because origin stories normally start with us. People like us, aside from being billionaires with a dark past, they become superheroes, right? And so origin stories fascinate us. Matthew comes out saying this is the origin of that, the origin of Jesus. We'll get back to that. Verses, look on, we did verse 1. Verses 2 through 17, you've got a genealogy of the origin of Jesus. Again, Hebrew people would be pumped to read this. Greek people wouldn't care as much, but it's this idea that, okay, guess what? This Messiah comes from a line of mostly meaningless people, especially if you're outside the Hebrews. If you're inside the Hebrews, you're like, oh yeah, this is our people. You're pumped. You're like, wait, okay, this must be the king. Outside of that, these are nobodies. No big deal. Goes through all that. And then we get to verse 18. Michelle read it. We're going to read it again. Verse 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about a few historical things of the time, sociological things. Nazareth, big city, yes? No. Itty-bitty, 500 people or less. Archaeologically, they say that, okay, this is a very small city, and everyone there was insanely Jewish, very traditional. Nothing was really shaking that. Betrothal, right? If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you get this idea. These kids would have been set up to be married by the time they were, 8, 9, 10. Everyone knew this was coming, and they'd been making years' worth of preparation. It wasn't like, oh, hey, the guy comes and asks, can I have your daughter? And even in the most romantic sense, they say, okay, yeah, let's take 7 to 12 months to prepare a really great ceremony. No, this was a years and years long process, right? So Mary and Joseph knew each other. They would have grown up around each other, small city. All the families know each other. That helps paint the picture of what's going on here. And we have this weird thing going on where Mary is pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Let that be weird, Peyton, because it is weird. It's a weird thing. Like, let's not skip over that. Let's come on. Think about if you're not a Christian, if you haven't grown up in church. What a great excuse. Oh, hey, we've known each other my whole life. Turns out I'm pregnant. Gasps. I can't marry you. You're pregnant. But no, it's okay, Joseph. It's the Holy Spirit's baby. What? We don't know what to think about that. This is the origin story of a king. The origin story of Messiah. Young, honorless Jewish girl, comes from no family, nothing special, being betrothed to no one else who's special. And by the way, there's already a problem in the marriage because she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It's just a weird thing. I want that to sink in, how awkward that is. Then Joseph, he plays it cool here. Instead of just saying what would have helped him, if you don't understand honor shame culture, I said this to someone earlier this week, but one of the keys to understand the New Testament is to understand an honor shame culture. If you understand Eastern culture in general, this will help fit in. Japanese culture, here's the thing. In their culture, they saw everything as limited goods. We believe everything is everywhere. If I want grapes, I go to Walmart and get more grapes. There's always grapes. Why would there not be grapes? If I have grapes, it's because everyone has grapes. Grapes are everywhere. Grape, right? But then in their world, they understood if I have five grapes, it's because someone else does not have five grapes. These are my five grapes because there are five grapes and I have them. There's a subtle shift there, right? Because I have them. Honor shame works the same way. I have honor because they don't have honor. It's a limited good. And so if I have it, you can't have it, and it makes me valuable. I have better time in the marketplace, better time with family. Everything is better in my life because I have honor. If you were shamed, it was the opposite. You have harder time marketplace, harder time to find a family. Might as well eventually just be dead because you're shameful, you're useless. For us, we have this American Western idea of redemption. No matter how lowly of a background you come from, you can rise again. No, that's not the Eastern world at all. If they're shameful, they're shameful. That's why when the Pharisees ask Jesus questions, they're not inquisiting, they're trying to take his honor. And responds with questions, and then they look shameful, and then they're mad, and then they kill him, right? Honor, shame, constantly back and forth. Jesus doesn't deserve any of this honor, and he's got it. Why? We got to take it from him. We can't. Well, let's kill him. Then he'll be shameful, right? Same thing with Mary. Joseph could have easily said, hey, you know what? I'm not going to take this shame on myself. You're pregnant. I'm not going to be part of that. I don't want any shame. I don't want any problems in my life. So I'm going to shame you. I'm going to out you. You're done, girl. You're pregnant. However it happened, Holy Spirit or not, I'm not a part of that. And what does Joseph do? He decides to divorce her quietly because he doesn't want to shame her. What love. What an incredible guy. Man, go Joseph. Let's all be husbands like Joseph. Not that we all should have wives that are pregnant by the Spirit, but anyway, you get it. So Joseph decides to do this. And then what happens? An angel appears to Joseph, right? And it says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, right? So who is this baby from? The Holy Spirit. Here comes a wild thought that gets me pumped. The Holy Spirit. Here in this origin story, this Genesis story of this king, right? You have the Holy Spirit doing something wild and weird to create new life. What does that sound like? Can you think of another story in the Bible where the Spirit creates something new and good? Genesis! Thank you! Yeah, catch this. The Spirit of God. What do we say? Genesis 1:1. The earth was formless and void, right? And the Spirit of God, this is hovering, hovered over the waters. And then what does the Spirit of God do? God breathes into things, creates things. What kind of things does he create? Good things. If you're a Hebrew reader reading this, this story makes sense to you. As weird as it is for us to think the Spirit of God is making women pregnant that are 14 years old, that's an awkward, weird story to us. But in the Hebrew world, you read this and you think, oh my gosh, this is our God. This has to be Jehovah. Who else could do this? The Holy Spirit comes in, makes new life, is creating new life. Something new and good is coming, and it can only be new and good because it's from the Spirit of God. And it connects to their entire history, including the very beginning of the world, the creation of all things. The God who hovers over the waters, creates everything from nothing, and it's good and it's perfect and it's in relationship with him. Oh my gosh, the beginning of this story here, God is coming in to create something new, to create new life. Gets me excited. Man, pumped about that. So the God who created good things, creating that in there. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a fascinating name. If you get into Bible nerdetry, if that's a phrase, it's just written, Bible nerd, right? The word Jesus is really fascinating. I'm going to welcome you into what's so fascinating about it. Aside from, there's just something about that name, right? We all get that. Jesus is fascinating, but there's something really particularly great about it. Jesus, the original name for Jesus is is, that's okay, Hebrew, Yehoshua. Yehoshua. Say it with me, it sounds so great. Yehoshua. Right, and that we get the name
Joshua.
Right. The name Yehoshua comes from two ideas, Jehovah or Jehovah, Yahweh, which means the existed one, the Lord. It's God's name. And then Yasha, to be saved, to be delivered. Joshua means Yahweh saves. Yehoshua. You shall give him the name Yehoshua. Now, interestingly enough, if you all say Yehoshua 10 times fast, which you won't right now because it'd be obnoxious, but if you did, eventually you notice your mouth wanting to reduce it to Yeshua. Who here has heard Yeshua before, right? Jesus, Yeshua. Right, yeah, we understand. Yeshua. And it got reduced. Joshua got reduced a lot of times to Yeshua, just in common tongue and common practice. Again, same idea. And then if you spell Yeshua with Greek letters, you get Jesus. And you've heard of Jesus, right? It's this romantic idea, Hispanics. Jesus, Jesus, right? We say Jesus, we're always thinking Hispanic, but it goes back way further than that. Latins are Jesus. And then sometime throughout all the time, the Y sound turned into a J, and now in 21st century America, we have Jesus. Jesus. But regardless of how it came to be, right? Yehoshua sounds so much better. But the name means God saves. Who saves? Right? Think about it. Read this verse with that in mind. Verse 21. Stay with me here. Verse 21. Yehoshua means that God saves, right? So, verse 21. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Whoa. Whoa. Who's going to save? Who's going to save? Is it going to be Yahweh or Yahweh saves? You see the tension? You see what Matthew's doing here? It's tricky. You literary people, right? What's Matthew trying to say here? Is it Yahweh who's going to save or Jesus? Because Jesus is Yahweh saves. So is Yahweh saving us? Yes. Again, Matthew's emphasizing, look at this. This simple idea of naming him Jesus puts in this entire idea. Yahweh, God, is going to save us, right? Yahweh saves. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah and he will save and deliver because Yahweh saves. God is going to do this. And then it goes on to say he saves his people from their sins. Two important questions. Who are his people and what are sins? Right? What does that mean? Because here's what we wanted to say. Let's be real. What we want to say? He will save the world from their sins. That's what we wanted to say. Right? Oh, now we're tense. Wait, he's just saving his people? David, you just said this is all Jewish people. This is all, so the Hebrews get saved? Is that what I'm saying? We're not saved, just the Hebrews? No. So it's interesting though. Why does Matthew do this? Who are his people? Ah, thank God that he inspired Matthew to write that really boring genealogy. Now we know who God's people are. Let's look at, what is Matthew trying to say here, right? And I'm going to go through it a little bit quicker because Matthew is a little bit more boring in Hebrew. But think about this. God created Adam and Eve, and he created them to reflect his image and follow him. Pass or fail? Did Adam and Eve do that? Fail. Didn't do it at all. Adam and Eve did not follow God. Then comes in Noah. Noah is selected. Everyone, and their heart is corrupt, and it grieves the heart of God. Genesis 6, right? Noah, pass or fail? Does he succeed to fall? Right, yeah, he's faithful for a little while, and then ultimately stinks. Yeah, keep going. Abraham, God selects Abraham. Beautiful story here. Abraham, ultimately, pass or fail? Does he follow God? No. It's an interesting thought about Abraham. No, we don't have time for that. We'll go in later on. Abraham is exciting. Genesis 15, look at it later. Then we have kings. King David, King Solomon, all the kings that God's brought in. Pass or fail? Yeah, I'll get it. Israel, all of God's nation, whether they're in exile or they have a king, back and forth. Overall, do they follow God? No. Israel was set up to be God's chosen people for the world. And Israel forgot that, and all of a sudden the Pharisees make sense to us, right? What is the Pharisees' primary sin? They forgot who they are. They are God's chosen people for the world. God used, ideally, was going to use the Israelites to glorify him, to worship him. They were going to conquest and grow and constantly be pointing to their sovereign God, and therefore the whole world would come to God by seeing God move through these people. And they didn't do that. Over and over and over, they failed, they fell apart, they left God, and so then that's it. But through this narrative, we see the genealogy. His people all are all people. They're all included, because we start with the history of the whole world, right? And we go through all the way through that. Matthew's presenting that Jesus is the fulfillment of Adam, Abraham, David, all that Israel should be. Again, this is such a huge deal to the Israelites because this is a fulfillment of the whole world, the way everything should have been. It didn't work out that way. So what is sin? What does it mean to sin? Sin is to fail. There's a lot of other words in the Bible about why fail, iniquities, transgressions, but in general, sin is to fail, to miss the mark. And in general, I think sometimes, if we're honest, we want to lighten what sin looks like. We want to pretend that sin is something that is a worldly problem, not a personal problem. But we can all agree that if you look at the world around us, there's sin. The world is not the way it should be. People die, bad things happen, buses explode, whatever you want to say, people get illnesses, all these things. The world is corrupted by evil and sin. It's not going the way we want it to at all. But then again, if we're honest, the reason that's happening is because the world is run by humans, us. Ah, now it's our problem. Sin is our problem. And no matter how much we want to preach and teach each other just to be good, to be kind, just love one another, man, that doesn't deal with the epidemic, the systemic problem we have with sin. We've talked about this before. I'm not going to take too much time on it, but I want you to think about your sin. Charles Spurgeon said, if your sin is small, your Savior is small. But if your sin is great, you must need a great Savior. If you're sitting here today and you have hypothetical sin, then it's because then you have a hypothetical Savior. If you're sitting here and you're in this world of like, you know, sometimes I sin, you know, I do, yeah, sure, everyone does things wrong, you know, lying, cheating, it happens, but, you know, whatever, and you can't honestly point to the sin that God is redeeming in your life, then I guarantee you that to some degree your Savior is hypothetical, and that you don't really understand the beauty of this story, the beauty of O Come Emmanuel, and the beauty of Advent, because you're missing out on Yahweh saves from sin. If we don't understand our depravity, we don't understand our hopelessness, then hope doesn't mean anything. Hope from what? Saved for what? Do you even want to be in heaven? What would you do there? It's a question worth answering, worth wrestling with, because God has come to save us from our sin. And if God's doing that, if he's going out of the way, if he's creating something new in a 14-year-old girl, right, and he's doing this weird, awkward thing, he's doing it intentionally to say, I've got a, there's a real problem here, and I want to save it. I want to fix it. That's what sin is. Man, a lot more to say on sin. Let's jump on to verse 22-23. As we're kind of working towards closing in here, verse 22 and 23, he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. My favorite words in the Bible. Emmanuel, which means God with us. My 7-year-old knows that really well, and it's just so beautiful to say. What does Emmanuel mean? It's God with us. It's great. Man, this comes from Isaiah 7. It's prophecy of a coming Messiah. You guys get it. There's prophecies and prophecies, and Jesus fulfills those things. God with us. God has stooped down. Let that sink in. God, in all his glory, all his authority, all his kingship, he's created everything from nothing. Hovered over the waters. Earth is formless void. It's a mess. He creates it. He can destroy all of it. He can recreate it again. However he wants, and then God decides instead to stoop down and be conceived inside of a young, shameful Jewish woman in a weird way, and to bring new life, to change everything. That's what a loving father looks like. That's what true hope looks like. Think about how we respond to kids. My grandpa is over 85 now, and when he plays with my kids, when we're in their living room, my grandpa, even at 85 years old, does this move. I can't do it because I have giant thighs, but he'll sit like this. Can everyone see this? Okay, cool. I don't know if this is an old way to sit or whatever, but this hurts all parts of my body. But he will sit like this for 20, 30, 40 minutes and play with my kids. Why does he do that? Because if he's standing, it's harder to play with them. It's harder to connect with them. When my dad used to talk to me, he would get down like this on one knee. And he would talk to me, and he'd say, hey, you know, I'd say he'd get eye level with me. When I talk to my kids, I'm CrossFit, so I squat. I'm just kidding. But I naturally squat because squatting's good for you. If you don't squat, learn to do it. It helps your mobility long term. But I'll squat or I'll kneel, and I'll get eye level with them. Why? Because I love them, and I stoop to their level to communicate with them, to let things sink in, to be intimately involved with them. Because if I'm down here like this, then I'm up, they're down, constantly talking down to them. But if I stoop to their level, I have to lose something. I have to give something up. And I submit that sometimes we choose not to think about this as the Father, but the Father has given up everything. God stoops down to his children to look us in the eye and sacrifice everything for us. He strips away his deity, come down, says, I'm God of everything. I can do whatever I want. But he comes down through a shameful, just random virgin woman that he's chosen to come out as an infant and to be the smallest nothing in the world. to be king, to sacrifice everything. And that's the God that wants that relationship with you. That's the God that we celebrate. That's where true hope comes from. Matthew is overemphasizing this point that we have a God who loves us, that has given up everything and stooped down to be with us. That's the beginning of Matthew. Flip to Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew. In Matthew 28, we've preached on this a lot recently. It's hung up right there. You can't miss it unless you don't look that way. Matthew 28, this is the end of the story. So Matthew just said, he's coming. Jesus, Yahweh saves, is coming to save us from our sin. His name means God with us. God has stooped to be with us. No longer do we have to fight to be with God. Do we have to go behind the veil, the holies of holies, send someone else because we're not good enough. God has broken all that to stoop down to be with us. And at the end of Matthew, here's what Jesus said. This baby that comes into the world in the weirdest of ways, that's supposed to be Messiah and King. Here's what he says to us. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Tell them about me. Tell them about the gospel. Tell them about these things that I've done. Baptize them. Have them committed. Understand that they need to align with everything I've taught, with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all things I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always. I'm with you always. When we sing songs like, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, we experience the tension of waiting for God to come and waiting for God to make all things right. And now we live in this in-between time, this second advent. Christ has come, and he says, all authority has been given to me. It's all been taken care of. I've stooped to your level. I've died for your sin, and through your belief in me, you can have eternal life because God has written eternity on your heart. The reason you're unsatisfied, the reason the world doesn't fit right for you is because you're meant for eternity with Jesus Christ. And instead of him saying, you come to me, he says, no, I come to you. Like a good father, I stoop down to your level and I've sacrificed everything. And because of that, all authority has been given to me and I am with you always, even until the end of all things, all time. As the band comes forward, we're going to enter into a time of response. Let's have everyone bow their head, have a contemplative moment here. You can bow your head and close your eyes. Sometimes looking at the Christmas story is the same old thing. We know this story. There are movies made every year about the Christmas story. We're enamored with what the Christmas story means. And, you know, I can maybe try to insert profound thoughts that maybe you've never heard before so that it keeps you listening and keeps you engaged and thinking about this maybe differently. But the ultimate cry is this. There's a loving Father who has stooped down to have a relationship with you, and you can only have that through Jesus Christ. And God has written eternity on your heart. He wants to have a relationship with you, and that can only come through Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so as we have this time to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate Advent, amongst all the potential distractions, we want to remember the beauty, the intensity, the strangeness, the power of God stooping down to become a baby so that he could have a relationship with us, so that he could save us from our sins. So as you take time to pray, the band will start playing here in a while and we can worship. As you take time to pray, try to think through what sort of things, what sort of sin is God saving you from? How do you separate yourself from the busyness and distraction of this season to remember the baby Jesus coming, God with us, and that all authority has been given to him? If you're a believer, I encourage you to find a way to celebrate Advent more and more, to find a way to understand this beautiful new creation that God has put through Jesus and what that means for us. If you're not a believer, I plead with you now, God has given you this opportunity. December 2nd, 2018, God's put you here to hear the gospel and to know that he wants a relationship with you. He's put eternity in your heart, and apart from him, you'll never experience what he's created you for. You'll die and be separated from him. And so if you want to know Christ, I'd ask that you come and talk to one of us about it. Let us pray with you. Let us talk about what Christ has for your life. Maybe you're struggling this Christmas season. You're of that huge percentage of people who don't actually like Christmas. You're just faking it till you make it because God has written eternity in your heart and you're just not satisfied. You're hurting. You're broken. And you need to remember and to believe that all authority has been given to Jesus and he's with you always. Emmanuel. Maybe that's you. There's opportunities to come up and pray. You can pray with me. You can pray at these steps here. Submit before God and say, this season, I want to commit to you. I want to trust you. No matter how God's moving you right now, maybe he wants you to join the church, maybe he wants you to serve or give or whatever, we want to support that and we want to be here as God's moving. So as we take time to worship in response, I'll be up here. We can talk, we can pray, or these steps will be open for you to pray and for God to move. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stooping down to be with us and for breaking the pattern of us constantly being in the cycle of never being good enough, never being able to succeed, constantly failing. And you loved us enough to take on all that failure for us. And we pray that we would be real about our sin, that your spirit would pierce through the arrogance, the denial, the evil, anything that we prop up to separate us from you, that you would pierce through that to help us understand the beauty of you being with us, the beauty of you saving us, wanting to deliver us. We pray that those words would be real to us and that this Christmas season and all seasons we'd be considering what it means in our life to be living for you and your kingdom. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done. Move in our hearts right now. Show us how to respond to you. May we not waste this time by the power of your spirit.